right, I'd invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to the letter of 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to have the text up on the screen because I didn't want to add more slides, but also because I find that when I put it up on the screen, people don't follow along in their Bibles. And so I would encourage you to do that because you need to hold me accountable for what I say and make sure that it lines up with what's on the page in front of you. This is something that we do together, so please do grab that. This is called the Book of Forgiving. It's written by Desmond Tutu and his daughter. I believe you pronounce her name Mpho Tutu. The Book of Forgiving. In the book, they tell a story about a brother and sister who lost their father during apartheid in South Africa. They come to the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, and they are inquiring about whether or not the Truth and Reconciliation Commission knows who has killed their father. And the sister speaks for the two of them, and she says, "We would love to know who killed our father, I and my brother. We want to forgive them. We want to forgive them, but we don't know who to forgive." That's just a fantastic example of what the Apostle Paul is going through in 2 Corinthians and the attitude that he is trying to, first of all, model for this congregation and then to start to foster within that congregation sort of a preemptive forgiveness, that we are looking for someone to forgive. That's exactly what's going on in 2 Corinthians because there's been a lot of hurt between the congregation and their pastor Paul. And Paul has been looking for ways to forgive. He has been hurt, and he is going to offer forgiveness to someone who hurt him. And he's going to provide a tremendous example for us today. Now, as we have talked about in previous weeks, reading this letter is a little bit like listening to half of a phone conversation, where you can only hear the one person, but not the person on the other end of the line. And reading this letter in particular is a little bit like listening to half that phone conversation halfway through the conversation, so you don't even have all the backstory and you don't have their responses. So this week as well, I am going to bring us up to speed on what has been happening in the relationship between these two congregations. Some of this is going to be repetition for those of you who have been here multiple weeks, but it will still be helpful because it needs to frame the particular part of the conversation we are overhearing and studying this morning. So, Paul planted this church, stayed 18 months, and then left, but things did not go well in this church after he left. Problems arose, and so what Paul does is write a letter to address those problems. That letter addressing the problems is his second letter to them, and it is known, confusingly, as 1 Corinthians. He addresses the problems that are going on in the church. They're suing one another. There's a sex scandal. They don't like their leader, Paul, in particular. And Paul is going to get caught up in this sort of this interaction between them where he's trying to shepherd people who don't want him to be their shepherd. But things don't go well. They don't even respond well to the letter that he sends them, which is 1 Corinthians. Things, in fact, get worse. And when Timothy, Paul's delegate, when Timothy shows up at the to spend some time with this congregation, he then reports back to Paul and says, things are blowing up. They're getting worse. And when things blow up, Paul changes his plans and he shows up unexpectedly. And unfortunately, things then get even worse. After that, he shows up and there seems to have been some real painful interactions that happened between the Corinthians and Paul when he's there in person. And Paul leaves very quickly and is very hurt by what happened. Now, what happened is that the church was rallying against Paul and they are rallying behind one leader in particular. That one leader is going to be the source of a lot of pain for Paul. So Paul leaves, he goes back to Ephesus, and he writes a letter to them again. We do not have that letter. That is the third letter that he has written to them. He will describe it as a painful letter. But he needs to address the ongoing issues that are a part of this congregation right now. The fact that they are disloyal to him, the fact that they're rallying behind somebody else, and the reasons for it, which we'll talk about in subsequent weeks. that he has to address the ongoing sin issues that he had raised in 1 Corinthians that still have not been resolved. So there are a number of different reasons why he writes this letter, but this letter is extremely painful to him because he has been hurt badly by this congregation. And so he is going to talk in our passage today about how he writes this letter through tears, weeping, and a lot of pain that he has been in. What he tells them to do in that letter, this painful letter that we don't have, is he says, this guy that you guys are rallying behind is sinful, he's out of line, and you need to actually put him outside of the church. We call the technical term for that is excommunication, right? Putting someone outside of the church. Church discipline is sometimes how it's called here. But he tells them that they need to do this. They need to put him outside because he's no longer acting in an appropriate way that's a part of the body. Now, why would he do that? Well, first of all, this guy has had plenty of chances already. He's had three times he's spent with Paul, his initial visit when he planted the church, and then, two painful visits, the original time that he planted the church. So he spent time with Paul. He's had Paul's delegate Timothy there for a while. He's had now three letters from Paul, the third being the painful letter where he's telling them, if this guy doesn't repent, get him out of there. And this guy hasn't been doing so. He's continued on in whatever his behavior is, as well as then leading the congregation against Paul. He has then been calling something sinful good, which is a major problem for a leader. Don't ever call something sinful good because you're leading people away from God, right? And so Paul takes that really seriously. He recognizes that this guy also needs to be woken up, and he recognizes that what this person has done he has already, by his actions, put himself outside of the body. And the excommunication is simply a way of illustrating that. It's sort of like adultery and divorce. The divorce actually happens at the time of the adultery, right? The marriage is broken at the time of the adultery. The divorce is simply something, it's a process that makes that official and finalizes it, but the marriage broke down at the adultery. And that's the same thing that's happening here with this particular guy. His behaviors have already put himself outside of Christ's body, and so now it's simply a matter of making that official. That's what's happening within the church here. And so this is a harsh letter that Paul writes, this painful letter. Titus is the one who delivers it. And amazingly, this letter works. The majority of the congregation actually repent of their actions. They repent of following after this particular leader. And they excommunicate him. The majority, as I said, repent, and they're now more willing to recommit to Paul, to follow him. And amazingly, this troublemaker, this offender, the guy who's been leading them, amazingly, he then repents after he has been excommunicated. Well, Titus observes all this and reports back to Paul. He delivers the news. More people are now open to Paul's leadership. More people are repenting of the behavior that he has been addressing over and over and over again. But now the issue is that the church is... everyone is against the guy that they excommunicated, and Paul now needs to deal with that particular situation. They have to find a way to deal with this guy who has hurt Paul. He's hurt the church, but now he's repenting, and Paul needs to coach them on how to go about reconciling. All of that is behind our particular passage today. So Paul's going to do a couple things. He's going to clarify why he didn't come and visit them as he had planned to do, not the painful visit, but a separate visit. He's going to clarify why he changed his plans. He's going to reinforce why it is that he wrote that really painful letter to them. And then he's going to deal with the situation around this troublemaker, now an ex-troublemaker. He's going to work for forgiveness and reconciliation. That's his goal. So let's follow along in our passage. We are starting at chapter 1, verse 23. Paul says, I call God as my witness, and I stake my life against it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved. I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would share my joy, for I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of my heart and with many tears. I wrote not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, this is where he's speaking about the offender. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive him and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. This is the word of the Lord. All right. First reason he wrote, he says, or the first reason the motivation that we need to tap into first here is he says, I decided not to come in order to spare you. That's the first thing he says. In order to spare you another painful visit, I didn't come. He had been originally planning to visit Corinth before going to Macedonia to collect funds, and then he was going to come back down to Corinth afterwards. And some things changed for Paul. Namely, he had that painful visit, and he didn't want to then have two painful visits back to back. He says, it wouldn't have gone well if I'd shown up again. And so instead, he writes them a letter. He's willing to change his agenda to fit the needs of the people. So he decides to spare them a second painful visit. This is really interesting. Paul tries a lighter approach first. He writes a letter. Right? Now, this is Paul, right? Paul's not afraid of confrontation. Paul can be a heavy-handed guy when he needs to be. He's quite happy to get into an argument and a disagreement. If you've read his stuff, you are aware of this quality in Paul, right? But maybe that's not his first mode. He's at least willing to try this lighter approach first. I really like this. In fact, he warns them in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 2, he warns them that he is coming and he will be heavy-handed if he needs to be. But he wants to try this lighter approach first. So he writes them again, another letter. It's sort of like laparoscopic surgery, right? One of the benefits of laparoscopic surgery is you get small incision, right? The tiniest possible damage for the most good. This is the approach that Paul is willing to take first. He's going to take the lightest possible approach for the sake of these people in order to spare them any more pain and grief. And it is actually quite a wonderful example to us. And I'm sure you can see how to apply this, right? Whom do you oversee, whether it's kids, students, employees, who do you oversee that you can take the lightest approach possible first? Now, these people don't need any more pain and conflict. And Paul is at least sensitive to the things that they've been through. So maybe we need to be sensitive with what has gone on in the lives of the people that we interact with. What's going on that's motivating maybe the things that we're seeing right now? What's behind what's presenting itself? Can we take these kinds of things into account as we think about, what is the best way to approach this particular problem? Why not? Why not be sensitive to people's needs? And I'm preaching to myself here, right? As a parent especially, right? Yeah. We need to make sure that our ego is not on the line in our responses. Paul's ego is not on the line. This isn't about reinforcing Paul's authority. It's not like these people are out of line and now they need to know that he is top dog. Right? You've crossed me. No, What motivates Paul is we need to deal with this behavior. We need to deal with the stuff underlying it. But we can take an approach that sort of that does very much care for, in a very gentle way, the people in front of him, the people who are looking to him for help. So he's not reacting out of hurt. He's not reacting out of anger or embarrassment. He's reacting out of what's going to be best for these people. You know, when we had Rob's farewell, is one of the things that we heard a number of times if you were here was that this guy had no ego. I heard that from a number of you. And I saw that personally, you know, week in and week out. It was a good example. This guy had no ego. It was always about what's best for the church. Now, I'd like to offer you a caution here. Paul writes a letter. He takes the lighter approach, right? I would caution you about writing letters and emails rather than having face-to-face conversations. Has anyone here not been hurt by some form of written communication? Text, email, letter? You know that tone is often motivations. These things are often very unclear when it comes to text-based conversations, right? Be very, very careful about that. Now, am I coaching you to do something contrary to what Paul does? No, I don't think so. Paul's letter, first of all, comes with a personal interpreter. Paul sends the letter with someone who's been with Paul. And when that guy shows up to the church, or that woman, as in the case of Romans, they are the official interpreter. They actually read that letter on Paul's behalf to the church. So they can get the tone of voice behind what's going on there, behind what he has written. And secondly, this letter he is writing before he comes. It's to get them ready. So if you want to write a letter or an email, go for it, but it's in order to then have that conversation. Face-to-face is always best. And we do need to have these honest conversations. We really do. But take the lightest approach you can as you have that face-to-face conversation. Let's go to the next slide, please, Annika. Why he wrote. He says, I wrote to you, and he gives two reasons. I wrote to you as I did, verse 3, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. That is a very awkward way of saying, I want you guys to repent of the things that would make me unhappy, so that when I come, I can be quite happy that you guys have a good relationship with God. I mean, that's the motivation here, right? He wants these people, above all, to be in a great relationship with God and with each other. And so he writes them this letter. He takes this lighter approach in order to nudge them along towards repentance. So he wants to make sure that that's happening. And he also says, down in verse 4, I believe it is, he says, I wrote to you in order to show you the depth of my love. In other words, Paul is going to take some time to make sure the sin issues are dealt with, and he's going to reinforce the fact that he really loves these people, and those aren't two different things. You can take a loving approach and express your love to people by talking to them about the things that are currently hurting them. Sin issues, we call it, right? Sin is self-harm. Sin is self-harm. And if you see someone hurting themselves and you care about them, you have that conversation. We should be having that conversation. I used to tell Tori sometimes, love is not just warm fuzzies. Love is vitamins and vegetables and do your homework. It's all of the other things that are a little bit, that sort of the harder forms of love. These are still very much expressions of love. And it is an expression of love to talk to a friend about the fact that they are screwing up. And you take the lighter approach first, right? You talk to them in a way that is going to respect who they are and respect the relationship and all that good stuff, right? But you have the conversation for their sake, not for my ego, not to make sure that they get in line with my program. No, for their sake. Always for their sake. I'm worried about you. I want what's best for you. So let people know how you care. Let them know that you love them. And make sure you're telling them that you love them. You ever heard of the crap sandwich? I'm using the euphemism now for the real term. The crap sandwich, it's sort of, I love you, now we need to talk about what's wrong, and I love you. That's the sandwich, right? You reinforce it. Do that. Make sure you do that with people. Caution. Here's a caution for you. We are talking about relationships where there is, first of all, a relationship, a good relationship, and we're talking about relationships within the church. It is not our business to judge anyone's behavior out there. Paul makes that absolutely explicit in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, who am I to judge those outside the church? Our job as Christians is to have these conversations with people who are inside the church. Don't believe me? Go back and read 1 Corinthians 5. We don't pass any judgment on what's going on up there. We do have conversations where we say, you know, I've noticed some things about what's going on here in your life. We need to have an honest conversation for your sake if this is a relationship that you have, you know, within this body. We have those conversations. As always, remember Jesus' warnings, right? Check the mirror first. You know, look at, make sure you take the log out of your own eye before you deal with the sawdust in the other guy's eye, right? Check the mirror first. Try to think through their perspective even before you have that conversation. Try to assume the best. People are very rarely malicious. Very, very rarely. So assume the best. And I have said this before, that we need to think with grace before we can speak with grace. We are obligated to speak with grace. Let your conversation be always seasoned with salt, right? We are always to be gracious in our speech. In order to do that, you first have to think with grace. Pretty practical stuff here, right? All right, now Paul gets down to the issue of the ex-offender. So now we're going to go with the next slide, starting at verse 5. You need to notice that Paul's love for his congregation extends even to the person who made himself his enemy and tried to make everyone else in the congregation Paul's enemy. That is a radical form of love that Paul is demonstrating here. He's going to address the issue of the person who has turned people against him. Now remember this. After receiving that painful letter, the majority of people have repented. They're now willing to sort of recommit. They're back onto Paul's page. But they have been pushing this guy. They pushed him out, and now they're still treating him terribly. And Paul says, he repented. It's time to welcome him. Paul's actually worried about this guy. Now, as you were reading that section, as I was reading it out to you, and I said, this is the section that talks about the offender, and if you're looking at it right now, it's a very unclear section. And there is a very good reason for that. It's unclear because of the way Paul is writing it. He's trying to make this a little bit more gentle and ambiguous for the sake of this guy, actually. So he is going to downplay how much this particular individual has hurt him. And I want to warn you about that. Okay? Paul does not downplay how much the church hurt him. Right? He describes in this passage the pain and the grief, the writing through just a sob fest. Right? He writes that third letter out of pain. But now when he comes to addressing the issue with this particular guy, He takes a slightly different approach, and he does downplay it, and he explains why. Look at verse 7. He says, this particular individual is at risk of being excessively overwhelmed by sorrow, or overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He's actually worried that this particular individual is now so full of remorse that he's actually on the edge. And he's worried about this guy's safety. And so Paul then downplays how much he has been hurt because this guy has already suffered enough. So I would only recommend that particular move if you are actually in that same situation. You only downplay your hurt when you're having that honest conversation with someone if you're actually worried about the same thing Paul's worried about. That this could cause irreparable damage to the person that I am currently having this honest conversation with. That seems to be where things are at for Paul. That honest conversation, if we're too honest, it might cause irreparable damage for this particular individual. So he downplays it. But he doesn't, as I said, he doesn't downplay it when he's talking to the church about the way that he has been hurt. So this doesn't apply to you if you just don't like confrontation. This doesn't apply because you want to avoid awkward or uncomfortable conversations. That does not apply. It doesn't apply if you don't want to make people feel bad. No. We have those honest conversations. That's the rule, right? Paul is here then going to present the exception to the rule, I would suggest. You evaluate that for yourselves, but that's my best reading of what I can come up with here, because it takes into account the way he's very honest with the church about how hurt he has been, and then he downplays the individual here because he's worried about him being overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Paul now urges this church to reaffirm their love for this guy. Welcome him back. Paul essentially says, I spared you. That was the first thing we talked about. I didn't want to give you another painful visit, so I spared you this. I spared you. Spare this guy. He's already repented. It's been enough already. It's time to show him some welcome. It's time to show him forgiveness. So let's disentangle forgiveness, reconciliation, and trust. Forgiveness means I no longer hold this against you. We're not going to bear any more grudges. I'm not going to be bitter about this anymore. I no longer hold resentment about the things that have caused me pain. I forgive you. I no longer hold it against you. That's what forgiveness means. Okay? You can forgive someone regardless of whether or not they have repented. That's what God does for us. Right? We are forgiven regardless of whether or not we repent. We then accept grace when we repent, right? You are already forgiven. You are then to receive it. So you can forgive someone regardless of whether or not they have repented, but you can't reconcile if they have not repented. Reconciliation requires that that person actually admit that they were wrong and be willing to work on the relationship together. Okay? Reconciliation is about repairing a relationship. Forgiveness is about your end. My end is I'm not holding anything against you anymore. Reconciliation is about how you put that relationship back together, and it's based on whether or not the person repented. Trust is then about whether or not you can rely on that person's character to be different the next time. And you don't have to offer trust if there hasn't been repentance and reconciliation. Okay? Restoring trust goes deeper. Trust is about whether or not you look at the character issue in that person, the sort of that character flaw that caused them to offend you, to act out in some way, and you look at them and you say, you have to make your own particular decision about whether or not that character flaw has actually been addressed in that particular person. That's when you can then extend trust. And it's up to you. You have to use the wisdom that God gave you to decide whether or not this person is now trustworthy. And sometimes they will be, and sometimes they won't be. You know that old adage, right? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Right? That's what's going on. Forgiveness is obligatory. We don't have a choice about this. Because God has extended us forgiveness, right? We are therefore to offer it unconditionally to other people. Forgiveness is obligatory. Reconciliation is conditional. Reconciliation is based on whether or not this person has repented, whether or not they're willing to engage in that relationship. Trust is optional. And that's based on you using the wisdom God gave you to decide whether or not that character issue has been addressed, whether or not they're reliable again. If someone steals something from your desk, you have to forgive them, right? If they don't admit it, then you can't be reconciled. If they do admit it, then you can be reconciled. You can work on repairing that relationship. But it's still up to you whether or not you're going to leave your valuables around after they've done that, right? Even when you reconcile. Because you have to decide whether or not they are going to be a reliable person going forward. And that's not based on repairing the relationship. That's based on the underlying character. And that's up to you. Now, this was a leader in Paul's church who offended him, and hurt the church. But he's repented, and so Paul is urging them to welcome him back, not only to forgive him, but then to work at the reconciliation process. They need to forgive him. They need to heal that relationship, but it doesn't mean they let him run for church council. Okay? He was a leader. He had a position of leadership within this church. Formal or informal, doesn't matter. But they're probably not going to let him run for council for a while until they see that the underlying character issues that motivated that have changed. And the same goes for you. When people hurt you, forgiveness is obligatory. Reconciliation is conditional. Trust is optional. Use your best judgment. So, let's get to the self-check thing here. Self-check. Who are the people that have hurt you? You know, when you think of injuries, when you think of stuff that's still sort of stewing in you, raises your blood pressure, you know, who comes to mind? A person or a group of people? Is it a parent? Is it a spouse? Is it a boss or classmate? Is it someone who was a friend? We're obligated to forgive. And once again, forgiveness means I no longer hold this against you. So if you are still holding some form of resentment, some form of bitterness, some form of anger, things still are rising up in you, you probably have not forgiven. So who comes to mind? I can think of three particular areas where I have seen this as a church body. Staffing issues, youth group, and how money is used, the church. I'm not looking at anybody in particular, but I have seen this. So, as I even name those things, if there are feelings that rise up in you, I would ask you then to think about, have you forgiven? Now, some things may need to be talked about. And if there needs to be an honest conversation between people in this room or myself or whatever, counsel, we have those conversations. Let's have those honest conversations when we need to. But I also want to encourage you that sometimes you can extend the forgiveness and make the reconciliation process possible without even dredging up the past. I mean, some of that stuff I named was more than 5 years ago. I had someone do this for me, so I'll leave it unnamed, but there was an individual who came up to me, and we went out for coffee, and wasn't happy with a decision that I'd made a long time ago, and said, rather than sort of dredging up the past, I just want to make sure we can show grace to one another, and that we're on the same page, and we can be reconciled, and it was just an absolutely wonderful conversation and a fantastic gift. It's great. It really modeled for me a sort of mature relationship in the church. That's wonderful. We can do that. So, not maybe talking about specific things we need to address here, but I would like to open up Q&A. If there's something that you want to clarify, something that you want to talk about, this has raised an issue for me or a question for me that I need to chew on. And, you know, probably if you ask a question, five other people here are going to have the same question. So you could be the brave one and serve your fellow people in the pews. Is there anything that you would like to talk about? What comes up for you? Susan. How do we make it real to have honest conversations with people about sin issues within the church?
Yeah.
Yeah. So because we have this reputation of being narrow-minded and judgmental and hypocritical, right, we sometimes, and because we want to be good Canadians, like you said, and be kind to one another, and we, yet we want to tolerate, right, that therefore we don't have those conversations here within the church. I think you raise a wonderful observation about the way that we react. I'm a conflict avoider. Right? So, yeah, I want to say, yeah, I think you're right on. And I think that the answer to that probably comes by starting with reminding ourselves of what is the most loving thing here. That it wouldn't be the most loving thing to sweep this aside when you're seeing someone self-harm. Because that actually is more about me than about them. So I think you're absolutely right. How do we have the honest conversations? It really helps if you already have a good relationship, right? And so you would want to be careful about just taking random person on other side of congregation aside with whom you don't have a good relationship. Maybe you do if it's absolutely necessary. But I would hope that there would be the types of relationships within our community where we can have that conversation because we've sat across the table from each other over dinner and coffee. We've prayed together in our missional community. We've served side by side. And so I know that you know that I want what's best for my walk with God. But there are some times where you're going to see things that I'm not even aware of. And so what happens if I'm actually not aware of it? I'm walking in this particular issue, whatever it is, and you're seeing it and I'm not. Well, maybe we just start by asking questions rather than saying, wagging the finger and so on. Why not have that conversation where we go out with someone for coffee, but start by asking questions? What's going on? I'm seeing this thing here. Could you tell me a little bit more about, what's going on for you and why you're doing that? And approaching it from that. Approaching it from, someone once told me, take the side door rather than the front door. I'm blunt too often. And there's probably a way to come at that issue from the side door that says, I want to hear a little bit more about what's going on first. But don't drop your conviction at the same time. Yeah, so Susan's raising the particular issue of when you maybe have that conversation with someone and they say, well, why can't you just be happy for me because I've met the person. And we've moved in together. And it's great. And God should bless that because he would want me to be happy. Well, then you have that conversation about, would that actually be what should be making you happy? Yeah. I think that's good, and I think you raise a great point because I'm sure there are faces that come to mind among the people here where we think about, the particular people we rub shoulders with in the way that, they probably think about us and want us to be respecting them, and we do want to respect them. And we want to at the same time say, part of my respect and love for you is that we have this conversation about, and it's going to be somewhat uncomfortable, but it's for the sake of you and your walk with God. Thanks for raising that. Thanks for being the brave one as well. Someone else want to be brave? Ask anything, clarify? Liam. That's a great question, Liam. Thanks for asking that. Liam asked whether or not Paul owned that particular church. I think that's a very interesting way of asking it. Paul does not own this church, but Paul feels ownership for this church. Do you understand the difference there? They are his in the sense that it's his job to take care of them, and he takes that job really seriously. But he doesn't possess them. So a couple of months ago, someone was new to the congregation. They were just passing through Red Deer, came Sunday morning. And I think they had seen on the website that my title was acting senior pastor. And so they weren't quite sure whether or not I'd been here for very long. And so when we had that conversation, it was like, no, I've been here 5 years. Like, these are my people. And that just sort of came out. It was this sort of reflexive thing. We're like, no, like, these are my people. Like, I get them. I love them. Like, they're mine. And yet you don't do what I tell you to do. No, like, but I can't tell any one particular person what to do. But we still have that sense of ownership at the same time. Sort of like you and your dog. and your training, right? Yeah. You have a sense of ownership. You want what's best for this thing, and it doesn't always listen. Never listens. You'll get there, buddy. Thanks for asking the question, Liam. Thanks for being brave. One more. I have time for one more. Luis. Afterwards, James. Thank you. Man, that's a wonderful question. Thanks for asking that, Louise. Louise asked, and you could hear it in her voice, how do you begin that journey towards forgiveness? Man, I want to resonate with you first that we're not talking about silly things here when we have to forgive someone. It's hard work. There's pain involved, isn't there? Yeah, thanks. Thanks for raising that. I want to agree with you first on that. How do you walk down that road? The thing that comes to mind may not be the best answer, but what comes to mind first, and this is the beginning of probably what should be a longer conversation, is probably starting with how much we have been forgiven by Christ and how much that cost him. And taking some real time to look in the mirror and look at all the ways that we have really, really, really hurt God. Really hurt God. I think that's where I would start. Thanks. Thank you for that. I said that would be the last one, but I do want to talk to you afterwards, buddy. Love it when these younger people ask questions. Thank you. What's at stake here? Look at the last verse in the passage that we're studying here, verse 11. Paul says, we do all of this. We go through those hard conversations. We use our lightest touch possible, but we have that honest conversation with people. We work towards repentance and reconciliation. We do all of this so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Hurting one another is inevitable. We are just going to bump up against each other as imperfect people. Hurting one another is a very small win for the enemy. The big win for the enemy is the ongoing resentment and bitterness and lack of peace and lack of reconciliation that continues indefinitely. It's the relational breakdown between brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the big win. That's the goal. That's what the enemy goes for. The hurts, that's small potatoes. Because resentment has a way of building up inside us that becomes corrosive. And it becomes about so much more than just me and that particular individual. We start to react in all of these different ways out of our hurts. It creates scars, produces shame. We act in all of these ways as a result of never dealing with that. But you can cut that stuff off before it becomes a problem, by having the awkward, honest, lightest possible touch conversation with someone. Every time that we extend forgiveness, every time that we offer the olive branch, right? Every time that we have that hard conversation where we extend grace to someone who has hurt us because we have been shown much grace and forgiveness, as you continue to do that, you will defeat the schemes of the enemy by offering forgiveness and reconciliation. By doing that, you model Christ, because that is what Christ did for us. Let's take a moment for reflection before we continue with our worship.